I'm getting old too, apparently.
All right, there it goes. Yeah, we started this game by Never Have I Ever, and I thought, this is really unfair. I am three times as old, at least, of everybody else in the circle. So we're doing pretty well, and I thought, you know, I still got one finger up. A couple guys were already out. And I thought, you know what, maybe I like to win. Maybe I can actually come out on top here. And then Emily looked right at me, and she says, never have I ever had a beard. Bingo! So, I know at least one of you understands how to go for the jugular. Yeah, I agreed some while ago to speak on the topic that I spoke on last night, and after a couple months, I got a call from Rich Holdeman, who's the pastor of the Bloomington Reformed Presbyterian Church, and he said, while you're here, would you mind speaking to the NAVs one evening? I said, okay. And then I got a call a couple of months later. Said, while you're out here, would it be okay if we scheduled you to preach at the church there Sunday morning, Sunday evening? I said, I can do that. Finally, he says, you know, it'd be a waste to have you here and not do something on Saturday. And so tomorrow I'm going to be giving two talks on marriage, not about how to be happily married. The first talk is addressed to simply the question, what is marriage? And the background is the debate in this country over what's called gay marriage. The second talk is on how to find somebody to marry. But it's not the usual approach to this. What is God's will for whom I should marry? I'll just say one of the interesting things about marriage is it's a calling where two people have to have the same call at the same time. I have a friend who got a letter from a guy. Says, it is God's will that I marry you. She wrote back, when God tells me the same thing, we'll get married. And then Sunday will be two sermons also dealing with marriage, a somewhat different thing. Tonight I want to talk about Jesus, and I'm going to give you the big context and then the specific topic, and then I'm going to cut that topic down to basically one part of that topic. All right. The big context is... it depends on what you're studying, whether you know the name Max Weber. But Max Weber is a German sociologist about 100 years ago, best known today for the Protestant ethic and the spirit of capitalism. By the way, he did not like capitalism. He did not like the modern world. And that's part of what he's blaming the Protestants for, especially Calvinists. He's also the source of a lot of thinking in Christian circles that we don't even know goes back to him. For example, most of the talk in Christian circles about community actually has its origins in Max Weber's thought. And it's so mainstream that we don't realize it comes from Max Weber. Our talk about charismatic leadership comes from Max Weber. Now, when he develops the idea of charismatic leadership, he is deliberately secularizing a Christian idea of the charism of God on an anointed leader. And he's talking about it in sort of secular terms. What kind of leaders and how is it that they, by their authority as leaders, start something new? So what I did a while back in a different conference was look at Weber's idea of charismatic leadership and then go back and talk about Jesus, not in the biblical way of using charism, but in Max Weber's way of using charismatic. All right? And I looked at Jesus as the promised one. If you remember the last election, there was a fair amount of aura around our present president, you know, the promised one. This is the one. Right? That was part of Jesus' appearance. You know, John the Baptist says, the one is coming. I looked at Jesus with power over his enemies, especially over spiritual enemies. Jesus as an authoritative teacher. Jesus as the king with the healing hands. Jesus as the one who gathers his people from far and wide and brings them home. Jesus as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and protects his people. And Jesus who lives and reigns victoriously. And all these can be fit back in, actually, to Max Weber's idea of a charismatic leader. And I went through the Gospels and just looked at Jesus from these perspectives. Now, tonight, what I want to do is Jesus as a teacher. One of the things, and we don't have time, I'm going to aim to talk for half an hour now. and I'm taking an hour talk, taking 45 minutes of that hour talk and making it 15 minutes, and then taking the other 15 minutes of the talk and making it 15 minutes. You got the math? All right. I taught high school math for 30 years, by the way. So that comes naturally. So I'm going to talk about Jesus as a teacher. And one of the things that I always enjoy reading the gospel is to discover that the most common way people had to address Jesus when they came up spoke to him was teacher. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Teacher, what is the most important commandment? Or some of you know the Gospels. You can kind of picture these. And Jesus is portrayed as teaching a great deal of the time. In fact, he taught everybody. One of the things that Christians who are being remade in the image of Jesus Christ, that is our high calling in Christ, is that we become like Christ. One of the things about Jesus is he is at home with people of all sorts. All right? There isn't some one people group that he is at home with. He's at home with all classes, all people. For example, he was able to speak to his hometown, invited to speak in the synagogue in Nazareth where he had grown up. Now, they didn't like what he had to say, but he spoke to them. I had an elementary... junior high in my days, high school friend come to church with his wife a while back. And it was an interesting situation. I hadn't preached with my high school, elementary school friends there. He was about 50, 55. He says to me afterwards, "That was really strange having you preach." And Jesus could do that. He spoke to crowds. I've read that one of the things that Americans are most afraid of is standing up and speaking in front of a group. How many of you like to stand up in front of a group and speak? All right, this is more than usual. I'm glad to see that. All right. He went into the houses of the Pharisees, those who were educated in the law. One might roughly say the intelligentsia of his day. He sometimes is there as guests. Sometimes they brought him in to put him on the spot. Sometimes he put them on the spot, if you read the back and forth between them. But he was there teaching them. He taught his disciples privately. We have three or four times we read specifically. He took his disciples away off into the wilderness, meaning where there were no farms or houses, and there's talked to them. He did question and answer sessions. At the end of the talk last night, we had a question and answer session. So his last week, public ministry in the temple is just one extended question and answer session. Good Master, we know that you are not afraid of anyone, and you always speak the word of God in truth. Tell us, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Question and answer session. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? Question and answer session. Teacher, once upon a time, there was a man of seven brothers. And the first one married a wife. She died. Then his brother married her according to the law of Moses. And then he died. And eventually she married all seven. No children. They all died. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Question and answer. Jesus was a master at the question and answer session, by the way. I used to read the Gospels and say, why would anybody come ask him another question? I mean, people would try to get the upper hand in the question and answer sessions with Jesus, and they just didn't do it. He was good at the stray meeting. He goes to up through Samaria. He's tired. He sits down at a well, sends the disciples into town to get some food. Here comes a woman to draw water. He starts a conversation with her. Just the stray meeting. He didn't plan it. Not in any obvious human way. She didn't plan it. Just a stray meeting, somebody you meet on the airplane, for example. He talks to people like Zacchaeus. About the same reputation as your local drug dealer on the corner in Philadelphia, which is where I'm from. A little different job, but about the same reputation. Jesus could talk to everybody. And I think one of the marks of somebody maturing in Christ is that he is increasingly comfortable talking to anybody. Let me give you an example. There's a fellow in our church who actually he's on my mind because he just died of Lou Gehrig's disease about a month ago. He's a few years younger than I am. And he was a tenured professor at the University of Ottawa. And in class one day, one of the students said to him, "Dr. Jemian, you want to come to church with me next week at the," and this happened to be Reformed Presbyterian Church because that's my church. He paid no attention to it. About a year later, he wakes up one day and he says, "I have everything I want. I am tenured. I go to conferences. My papers are read around the world." He was in linguistics. "I have a great wife. I have wonderful children, and I'm not happy." So he went to a psychiatrist. Psychiatrist examined him, talked to him, and said, "Your problem is not psychological. You are completely sane. Your problem is spiritual. I can't help you." So he went off and said, "Well, maybe my problem is spiritual." And then he thought, "You know, some girl invited me once to go to church. I think I remember the name of the guy." Looks him up, goes to church. "I was up there actually visiting, teaching at a place up in Ottawa at that point, and I was friends with the fellow that he went to see. So I was there the first week. I was teaching a course on Augustine, City of God. So he started in my course. And within a couple of months, he and his wife gave their lives to Jesus Christ. He quit being a professor. He went to seminary and became a pastor." Where'd this start? Well, some kid in class just happened to say, "Why don't you come to church?" She was comfortable enough in her relationship with God and with people to do this sort of chance meeting with a professor in class. All right, Jesus is a teacher. There's one aspect of Jesus as a teacher that we cannot imitate. And I want to emphasize this one thing first of all. Jesus taught with a kind of authority that we dare not imitate. Let me recall how he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. The Father said, "Zip," but I say to you, "Zip." I hope you wouldn't dare to say, "The Bible says, but I say to you." Have you ever noticed how different Jesus is from the Old Testament prophets? When Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah spoke, they said, "Thus says the Lord." How did Jesus speak? "But I say to you." And we read that the crowds were astonished at his authority. He spoke with authority. They were astonished. They never heard anybody speak like this. He didn't preach like the scribes. You know what the scribes spoke like? They spoke like nav people. They spoke like I do. "Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says." It's not a bad way to speak. It's the only way we can. Jesus didn't speak like them. Jesus said, "But I say to you," we cannot imitate that. There's another thing Jesus did that we can partially imitate as a teacher. Jesus could back up his words with actions. Now, when I put it that way, you say, well, we should be able to do that too. And we can. But he did it in ways we can't. You remember there was a time when he was teaching, the house was so full you couldn't get in. And so some guys with a paralyzed friend went up on the flat roof, dug a hole in the roof. I've always imagined being down below. It was certainly interrupt the talk, right? Pieces of the roof are falling in. They drop the guy down. Jesus looks at the paralyzed man and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And then written all over the face of the scribes and the Pharisees there is, "What is this man saying? Who can forgive sins except God alone?" And then Jesus says, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he turns to the man and says, "Stand up, take your bed, and walk." Now that's a conversation stopper, isn't it? He stands up, he picks up his bed, now they can make room, and he walks out. All right, we don't do that generally. But what we do is live lives aimed at the good of those around us, and that living consistently with what we believe, so that our persons and our lives match up with what we say is God's way, and often doing kindness to strangers. By the way, some of our most fun times as a family have been taking in complete strangers. You know, if you're a pastor in the and with your name in the yellow pages, you get some strange phone calls. And so we've gotten some strange phone calls over the year. My favorite was a guy who called up and said, "Hi, this is Joe Martin. I'm going through Philadelphia on my way to Princeton. I'm feeling a little sick today. Can you put me up?" I said, sure. I knew him. He was the daughter of a friend of mine. So I gave him directions. He came over to the house. I looked at him and never saw him before in his life. He never seen me before in his life. Complete stranger. Turns out he was looking for Bill Edgar, but he wanted a different Bill Edgar. And this wasn't Joel Martin. This was Joe Martin. And Joe Martin was a lot older. So we took him in. Had an interesting guy. We got to know this guy. He'd been all over the world. Hospitality. You know, hospitality is one of the things that the Bible says Christians should be hospitable, even when it is sometimes dicey, as who is this person. So, we can't match Jesus by teaching with authority, not like his authority, but we can quote what he said. And our words should match our deeds as well as we can. We can't do it quite like Jesus did. Now, when Jesus taught, there are two things about his teaching that I want to suggest to you that we can imitate and should try to. And the short one, I think you're probably familiar with. Jesus quoted Scripture all the time. We do the same. You know, there's a certain power in a conversation when you stop saying, "This is what I believe," to start saying, "This is what the Bible says." Even people who don't agree with the Bible discover it's a little tougher to argue with, "This is what the Bible says," than "This is what Amy says." All right, so knowing the Scriptures and being able to say, "This is what the Bible says, this is what Mark says, this is what Jesus said," has a kind of influence that you just can't have otherwise. I was telling somebody a story when I was in graduate school at the University of Pennsylvania, a little seminar about six or seven people, and the professor, I forget the context, somebody made a comment, and I said, knowing full well the breach of etiquette that I was going to be guilty of, I said, "Oh, that reminds me of something Jesus once said." And then I quoted Jesus by name. That had an effect on everybody. It was silence. It was embarrassment at my breach of etiquette. The professor, who was active in ACT UP at the time, finally broke the embarrassed silence. You know, it's been a long time since I've heard him quoted. He couldn't quite bring himself to say the word Jesus. Right? I understand when people were passing out the cards, "What did Jesus teach about war?" Some people just in disgust threw them away on this campus. Do you know what made them throw it away? Was it the word war? No. Was it the word teach? Now, what was the word? Jesus. A name which the New Testament warns us to those who are being saved is a sweet savor. It is the most wonderful smell. And to those who are perishing, this is Paul in Corinthians, it is a horrible stink. We can't get away from that. But we can quote Scripture. And it has a power to arrest people's attention in a way that just we saying, "I believe this, I believe that," doesn't quite. You should have the Scriptures well learned. All the Scriptures well learned. And the Bible in Hebrews describes the Bible as the sword of the Spirit. And two-edged sword. And you've got the same kind of description there in Ephesians. Now, what I want to talk about is something that I suspect you are not as frequently doing. But you could. And I want to encourage you to do it. In imitation of Jesus, in a teaching sort of way, as you talk to people. Let me give you an illustration when I did this. I was in the workroom at my high school, Xeroxing things, and I fall into conversation with Tanya Baxter, a good friend of mine. We've known each other for years. And I forget where the conversation had come from, but Tanya says to me, "I'm a good person. I'm faithful to my husband, and I go to church every week." That's what she said. And I said, "Tanya, once upon a time, there were two people who went to church. And one of them stood there and looked up to heaven and said, 'God, I thank you, I'm not like other people.' I'm faithful to my wife. I go to church every week and I don't cheat people. And the other one went to church and said, with his head cast down and beating his chest, and you know what she said? I get it! Stop! You know, that was so much more effective than if I'd launched into some theological disquisition. Well, nobody's really good. Maybe there's some sin in your life. You know, I could have said all kinds of things. But just telling that story, and she didn't even let me finish. I used to tell Jesus parables in math class. Do you know a lot of his parables people just don't like? Ninth grade algebra students don't like? All right, so I'd give them back tests or quizzes, and one of the students is looking. You remember doing this too. It looked at the other kid's paper, and it looks to him like they made the same mistake. But one kid got 3 points off, and the other kid got 2 points off, or somebody got more extra credit, and somebody else got less extra credit. And this is because teachers can't remember what they're doing. They're not trying to, you know, play favorites usually. All right, so they complained to me. I said, you know what? So I was a little more generous with him than with him, you think? Yes. That reminds me of a story Jesus told once. Now, when I would say this in the public schools, I would periodically get some kid quickly saying, you're not allowed to say that in here. Now, you know what the answer to that is? Yes, I am. so I just go ahead. I say, yes, I am. And so go ahead. So I said, you know what? That reminds me of a story Jesus told once about a farmer who had a great big crop to harvest, and he went into town, hired a bunch of workers. He said, I'll pay you $100 for a day's work, put some more work in the field. And then at noon, he sees the work's not going to get done, so he goes back into town, hires a bunch more guys, and takes them on the field, says, I'll pay you $100. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he goes into town, hires a bunch more workers, and says, I'll pay you $100. They didn't let me finish the story either. They said, that's not fair! So, what's not fair? We had quite a discussion of fairness. Then we got into a discussion of grace. It was a good algebra class. Right. I would never have gotten there with anything other than a story. Now, what I'm going to encourage you guys to do, and if you'd all brought papers and pencil, I might even set you to work on stuff. All right. If you have conversations with your classmates and maybe your professors about the gospel, you've run into some fairly common situations. And maybe you can even predict what they are. You know, I was here, I didn't know what to say, I said this, it didn't have an effect. Think about those situations and write yourself a story that fits it. In other words, write a parable. I'll give an example now of a parable that's mine, not Jesus. All right? I was down visiting my wife's stepmother, who regularly goes to church, but she's not particularly clear about her faith, really. Right? So she's in church, and she says the liturgy, and she's faithful, but she's not particularly clear in her thinking about Christian teaching. So we're standing there, and she says, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere and your faith is strong. How many of you have ever heard anybody say that? Well, that's a popular one, isn't it? So I said, Margaret, let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there were two men walking on a journey, and they came to a ravine that they had to cross. And right in front of them was an old, worn-out rope and wood bridge that stretched over the ravine. And the one man looked at it and said, oh, that scares me. I'm not getting on that thing. And the other one said, oh, don't be ridiculous. It'll be just fine. And so, full of faith and confidence, he walked out on the bridge. It broke. He thought it was death. The other guy looked up the ravine, saw there a new concrete steel bridge, a walkway put over the ravine. He walked up there. He walked out on it. He looked over the edge. He trembled. He sweat. He was afraid. His faith was this big. Did he get across? Yes. Why? He picked the right bridge. Her husband, my father-in-law, was there. And he instantly saw the point of this. The point isn't how big your faith is did you put it in the right thing? If your faith is in Jesus, it's in the right place if it's this big. Even if your faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed, it's good if it's put on Jesus Christ. You can have the most confident faith in the world in somebody else, and you've made a mistake. I said I was going to be talking tomorrow on what is marriage. And I'll give you a little preview of that, a little piece of it. Maybe you'd be there. I don't know. We don't know. But anyway, a little piece of that. A lot of people today are working with what I call a Sesame Street definition of marriage. If you watch Sesame Street recently, you've seen it. When two people love each other very much and want to spend their lives together, they get married. Sesame Street definition of marriage. Most of human history in all societies that I can think of include children in the idea of marriage. You get married, husband and wife, children. I won't go through a full definition of marriage right now, but what's the usual objection to somebody when he brings up children? Obviously, two men can't have a child and two women can't have a child. You have to have a man and a woman to have a child. So if a child is essential to marriage and part of marriage, then marriage can only be between a man and a woman, right? Now, what's the usual comeback to that? You guys not up here in debates? Come on. Well, you can get with adoption, but a man and a woman had to produce a child you adopt. I mean, from the people who think marriage is two people who love together and want to spend their lives together the rest of their lives.
You don't have to have children to make
that. Well, you're close to it. A lot of married couples don't have children, right? So, I mean, we allow a man. I have a friend who got married for the second time at about 75. And his wife is in her late 60s. Are they going to have children? No. Do we say it's a fine marriage? Yes. All right. So I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, huh. So I've written myself just a little story that I will tell. There was a farmer who just loved his farming. And he would go out and scatter seed on his ground. He's kind of an old-fashioned farmer. And some of the seed would fall on the road, and the birds would come and eat it. No crop. And some of the seed would fall on rocky ground. It would start to grow, but no roots. Sun come up, it would disappear. And some of the seed would fall on good ground, and he'd be able to harvest it in the fall. And after he'd been farming for a while, a fellow from Center City, Chicago, moved out there next to his farm in Iowa, and bought a little house next to the farmer. No land, just a little house. And he watched the farmer and he said, "That is a happy man. He is a happy man. He sings." He goes to the farmer. He says, "What do you do?" He says, "I'm a farmer." "You're a farmer. Okay, you're a farmer. You know, I'd like to be a farmer too." He says, "Well, you see what I do? You can be a farmer." So he goes and he says, "You need seed." So he goes and buys some seed. But he doesn't have any land. So he gets himself a nice pan on the front porch and he puts some seed on the pan. Nothing happens. He puts more seed on the pan. Nothing happens. He adds more seed to the pan. Nothing happens. The farmer comes over and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm farming." Farmer says, you're not farming. You get to get a crop, you have to have seed plus land. Right? You got to have seed plus land to get a crop. He said, "Well, you don't always get a crop with seed plus land. Sometimes you don't get anything." Farmer said, "Well, that's true. Sometimes I don't get anything. But for sure, I can't possibly get anything without seed and land. You're not really farming." He said, "I am too farming, and I love what I do." The farmer looked at the poor fool and said, "Well, you go ahead. I see you love farming, as you call it, or you love planting seed. You can eat your love. I'm going to eat my crop." Now, you can think about that story. It may not be exactly right. But, you know, it changes the discussion. You tell a story. How many of you ever tried to write your own parable? Here's a suggestion. take some of these situations like the one I suggested. You run into somebody, you've all run into it. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you really believe it with all your heart. And make up a story to respond to that like I did. In fact, it might be interesting to get together in groups of four or five and say, okay, what are the situations I've run into? What story could we tell that would address this the way all those stories Jesus told addressed his questioners? For example, somebody comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, which is the greatest commandment? And he answers, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer who asked the question, wanting to justify himself, Luke says, followed up with this question, well, who is my neighbor? Now, when you hear that question, when you start thinking, okay, he counts as a neighbor, here are the criteria of a neighbor, right? That's how we would ordinarily respond, all right? Of course, Jesus doesn't do that. He says, let me tell you a story. There was a man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and they beat him up, and they robbed him, and left him for dead by the side of the road. Then a priest came along, saw him, and walked by on the other side of the road. A Levite came along, saw him, and walked by on the other side of the road. And then a Samaritan came along and had compassion on him, picked him up, put oil on his wounds, put him on the donkey, took him down to Jericho, took him to the local hospital, and said, take care of him, I'll pay whatever it costs when I come back. And then he says to the lawyer, so, who was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? By the way, do you notice how Jesus changes the terms of the question? It's no longer a theoretical, who is my neighbor? Now it is a, how are you like and how do you be a neighbor to somebody else? Right? Great answer. What does the lawyer have to say at this point? Nothing. Right? His mouth is shut. Stories have that power. Parables have that power. I don't know why Christians don't tell more stories. Well, I don't know why they don't think ahead of time. What story will work here? I suspect Jesus used some of his stories over and over and over again. Same question would come up, same situation come up, you tell the same story. One time he was talking with some disreputable sorts, and the Pharisees saw him, and they said, why is he talking to those people? And Jesus heard them, and he said, let me tell you a story. Actually, he told them three stories. The most famous one is the last one. There was a man who had two sons. You know the story, don't you? There was a man who had two sons. And the younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. I wish you were dead now, by the way, but you're not. So please give me your share, my share of the inheritance. And his father gives it to him. Today we'd say an indulgent bad parent, wouldn't we? But anyway, in the story, the father gives it to him. So the younger son goes off to a distant country. He's not good at handling money. He spends it all. He's gone. Pretty soon he's in desperate straits. He's out there flipping burgers at the McDonald's. And he says, in my father's house, the servants eat better than I'm eating here. Anybody ever eat McDonald's for 2 days straight? No, that's why I picked McDonald's. I did it once. Oh! Yeah, it was good the first meal, by the meal number six. Anyway. anybody here ever worked for McDonald's? Yes. All right. Good. You still work for McDonald's?
No.
No. Are you loyal to McDonald's?
No.
All right. All right. So I have not offended you. Good. All right. So he heads home. And while he's so far off, his father sees him. And his father runs to embrace him. Now, you may picture the father at some isolated farmhouse running off through the empty road to greet his son, but that's not how the Middle East is put together. His father lives in town because nobody lives outside because it's way too dangerous throughout all the centuries not to live inside the village. So you live in the village and you go out to the fields. So he's in town and the son comes back through town. Everybody sees his ne'er-do-well coming back. And the father goes out in front of everybody. The son who has disgraced his father, and he embraces him in front of everybody. And his son starts to say, Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against heaven. And then your father interrupted and said, stop, stop, we're going to have a party, you're back. So they bring him home. Whole town is buzzing with this. Believe me, the whole town is buzzing. Father took this guy back. What's the matter with father? And they have a party. They kill the fatted calf. The older son, who's a good, reliable, dutiful son, he's out there working in the field. He hears all the noise from the house. calls the servant and says, what's going on? Your younger brother came back. Your father's throwing him a party. No. I'm not going in. So the father goes out and says to his older son, you've always with me. You've been a good son. But we had to do this because this brother of yours who was lost is now found. He's come home. And this is so sad. This parable ends right there, doesn't it? We call it the parable of the prodigal son, but it might be the parable of the older son. This is a story told to the Pharisees and scribes, and Jesus is appealing to them. Open your arms to these people. Open your arms to the people I'm talking to. They're ready to come home. That's what he says about Zacchaeus. Salvation has come even to this son of Abraham. Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world, make the announcement that a new king is enthroned. That's what the gospel really is about. The gospel is about a new king is enthroned. The word gospel was used in the Roman Empire for the message from the emperor saying, good news, I'm the emperor. Right? That's the background of the word. To just do the etymology, good news, doesn't tell us what it is, actually. Right? So, here to go, make the announcement that I am now risen from the dead, raised to authority, and now I send out my emissaries to the whole world with this happy announcement that the Son of David is now ruling in heaven, in heavenly Jerusalem, and will come again at a day appointed to judge the world. That's the good news. And everybody who hears it, if he's wise, will repent. He'll believe this good news, and he'll line up as a willing soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. Go back to the theme of war, which I didn't develop it that way last night. And then he says, and teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And then the promise, good one. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the world. Now, Christians like the last part. We sing a lot about Jesus is with me, and so on and so on. How about the teaching all that I commanded? A lot of his teaching is not so popular. One way, however, to get it past people's defenses is to do what? Tell me. Tell a story. Tell a story. You can use Jesus' parables. Some of them fit lots of situations. You can use own stories you've made up. If you've ever tried, I see nobody's ever here tried to make up a parable. Do you know why you haven't tried? It's actually pretty hard. It's actually pretty hard. But it's effective when you've done it. So here's my suggestion. At camp this coming week, while you're not doing all these workshops that other people have arranged for you to do, to get together with three or four or five people and say, what question has stumped you when you've been talking to unbelievers? Then we think of a story that speaks to that situation, but just changes the whole terms of the discussion. Because that's what Jesus did with his stories, didn't he? Over and over again. Changes the terms of the discussion. Really gets to the heart of people. And opens them up in a way that you wouldn't with your usual back and forth discussion. I read a review of a it's a book recently published of 500 and some you might call them proverbs, they're called aphorisms, by a French writer from the 17th century. Most of them are take a rather bleak view of human nature. One of them that I like, that I read in the review, I have to get the book, goes this way. There is something in each of us that is not altogether displeased at the misfortunes of our friends. I said, oh, that is too true, isn't it? And it sure exposes the nastiness in the human heart. Anyway, in the review, it turns out he was part of a whole circle of young people that would get together at dinner parties, and they would talk about some human foible. And then they would say, how can we capture that in some one memorable sentence? Sounds like fun to me. It's kind of advanced wordplay. How can we capture this in one memorable sentence? I wonder if the wise men in Solomon's time did this. You get together and you talk about people's evil temper. somebody comes up with this saying and comes up with another saying. How about this saying? A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Or how about this one? A man who can control his temper is greater than he who can conquer a city. I sort of like to imagine Solomon and the wise men that he gathered around him sitting around and starting to think together. All right, what is it? How God deals with us and we deal with each other. And, how do we say it in a wonderful, pithy, memorable way? One of my favorite proverbs of Solomon, and this is a rough translation, but it's about right, is he who blesses his neighbor loudly at dawn will be counted as cursing. Or, a beautiful woman without discretion is like a pig with a gold ring in its snout. That's from the Bible, by the way, so I didn't make that up. All right. So, if some of you think about this, pick a question like, there's so much suffering in the world. Come up with a story. All religions teach the same thing, doesn't it? Come up with a story. Doesn't matter how strong your doesn't matter what you believe, as long as your faith is strong. Come up with a story. Be a good exercise, and might change the way in which you talk to people so that you become more like Jesus. He told stories all the time.